Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our summer series. We have been studying the life and teachings of Jesus this quarter, and I really can't think of a better topic, a better thing to talk about in the summer, something that would be more useful or more pertinent than talking about the life and the teachings of Jesus. So far, we've looked at the coming of Jesus, we've looked at the birth and boyhood of Jesus, and then last week we talked about, Lee talked about the baptism of Jesus. And so we're going to pick up the story tonight with the temptation of Jesus. And there was a handout on the table. If you did not get a handout and you would like a handout, Jason has those and he will hook you up if you raise your hand. So if you need a handout to follow along, keep your hand raised until he gives you one. So we get an account of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew, Luke, and Mark. And for the purposes of our study tonight, I'm going to focus on the account in Matthew chapter 4. So if you want to be turning to Matthew chapter 4, we are going to be studying that account of the temptation of Jesus. But before we get to the story, I want to cover some definitions, and some of these definitions may seem obvious on the surface, but I want to make sure that we're on the same page as we go through this story, make sure that we have an understanding of some of the terms that we're going to use. The first definition we want to cover is sin, and that may seem like an unnecessary thing to define to a group of Christians, but a few years ago, the Oxford Junior Dictionary remove the word sin from their dictionary. And when they put out a press release on it, they said the word has fallen into disuse and is no longer recognized by the younger generation. They explained that other synonyms can be used in place of sin, words like indiscretion, lapse in judgment, accident, or mistake. And yet they were mistaken because those aren't the same thing. Those words are not synonymous. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. It doesn't say that all have made mistakes, although that is also true. These words mean different things, and sin is more than a lapse in judgment. It's more than a mistake. It's more than an accident. Last year, my mother-in-law, who I'm going to pick on a few times tonight, she doesn't know that until right now, but she went on a spelunking tour of Lost Seas, which is not too far from here. And as we got down to the bottom of the cave near the boat, we were about ready to get on the boat, she slipped and fell and broke her foot. Well, that was an accident, okay? She didn't sin that day. That was an accident. Her son-in-law, who told her that she ought to go on this hike, well, that was a lapse in judgment, okay? Tonight, if you think that 3 times 7 equals 18, well, that would be a mistake or that would be an error, but none of those examples are sins, not according to the Bible. So when we talk about sin, we're talking about a transgression against God. We do something that he said not to do, or we don't do something that God said to do. Sin is not a transgression against yourself. It's not a transgression against a cultural norm, and it's not really even against someone else. You may harm someone else by a transgression, but the transgression is against God. And so we want to keep that in mind tonight. We have all sinned. We have all missed the mark. And so if you want to just take a moment and look around tonight, look at the person to your left and look at the person to your right and the person in front of you and the person behind you. And one of the things they all have in common is that they all have sinned. We all have sinned, okay? So a sin is a transgression against God. Our second word is temptation. And some of you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, didn't we just talk about that? No, we talked about sin. And sin and temptation are different words. They do not mean the same thing. To be tempted is not to sin. Okay, it's important to get that in your mind tonight. To be tempted is not to sin. It's to have a desire, to have the thought cross your mind. And we know that they're not the same thing because Jesus was tempted and yet he was sinless. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says he was tempted in every way just as we are tempted, but was without sin. So temptation and sin are two different things. Now, culturally, what we've done with that term is we tend to define temptation as a desire to violate something that we've personally committed ourselves to. That's what we like to call temptation culturally. So I'll pick on Shirley again. Let's just say, for argument's sake, that she is on a low-sugar diet, and Dr. Cool tells her no more Dairy Queen Blizzards. I mean, he writes it out, he signs it, he gives that slip to her, no more Dairy Queen Blizzards, because he knows her pretty well, and he knows that that's something she's been doing. So as Shirley, this is all just a hypothetical scenario, so as Shirley drives by Dairy Queen on Broadway, she looks over and she sees the Dairy Queen sign. She knows what's inside, and she just wants to pull in. In fact, if Raymond is driving, she will be tugging on his arm, and she will be telling him to pull in. She just wants to indulge. She can almost taste the Dairy Queen blizzard, okay? She's tempted, all right? So that word tends to get used not as a violation against God, but as a violation against some personal commitment or some personal standard. And I get that, but eating a blizzard isn't a sin. Thank the Lord, right? It's not a sin. So she may violate a personal standard or a personal goal, but that's not what we're talking about tonight. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Instead, when we talk about temptation, we're talking about a violation or a transgression against what God has said, a desire to violate God's will, God's laws, or God's way. It is not something that is arbitrarily or culturally established. Okay, we're doing something against God and His Word. And then the third and final definition I want to hit tonight, before we get to the story, is Satan. The Bible describes Satan as a real, intelligent being who is behind the evil in this world. So Satan was behind the Holocaust. He was behind the atrocities of slavery. He's behind the wars, including the war in Ukraine. He's behind the genocides, ethnic cleansing, sex trafficking, the 63-plus million abortions that have occurred. Satan is behind those. But our world doesn't really take Satan seriously. In fact, many think that it is intellectually naive to believe in an actual real devil. Instead, what they'll say is they think of him more as like a metaphor for evil than to actually be an actual being. In fact, if you were to ask the world to draw a picture of Satan, it would typically be a cartoon character. He would have horns, and he would have a tail, and he would have a pitchfork. And to be clear, Satan is totally fine with that. He would love for us to think of him as a cute cartoon character carrying around a pitchfork. But a very different picture of Satan is presented in Scripture. And among many passages we could look at, just real briefly, from Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Okay, it's talking about a real being. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the Bible, when it is talking about Satan, it is talking about a real being, okay, a real active being. And in this story, we find Satan doing just that. He is a real being, and he's up to no good. In this story, what he's trying to do is basically subvert God's plan for redemption by causing Jesus to fall into sin and disobedience, because if Jesus does that, if Jesus sins, he will disqualify himself as the sinless Savior, which is required for redemption, okay? So the stakes are pretty high in this story. So with those definitions in mind, let's get to the text, and we have a lot that we want to unpack tonight. I told Wayne a couple of weeks ago I could probably do 3 lessons on this, but he said I only get 1, so I tried to extract from it what I could to fit into the time frame. But let's go ahead and start in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." He was led up by the Spirit. Does that concern anyone? Does that, when you first read that, does that give you pause at all? That he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Eddie?
I just always think about, and do not lead us into temptation.
Okay.
And so I think, you know, he did so that we could learn from his strength.
Okay.
In that scenario.
From his example. So if Jesus is going to pray, lead us not into temptation, what's that imply? That sometimes we are led into temptation, led towards temptation, which when I first kind of read that, that troubled me a bit. That just gave me pause. So I had to go do a little research, do a little more study, and we need to be able to have an answer to that when we're studying with people. We need to have a very clear answer to what this passage is talking about. So these are kind of the 3 responses that I came up with. First of all, God doesn't tempt anyone, okay? God doesn't tempt anyone. We know that from James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. It says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Okay, so point number 1 is God doesn't tempt anyone, and that's not what the passage says if you look at it closely. The Spirit leading him towards where temptation is going to occur is not the same as the Spirit actually tempting him. The second point there would be that God allows us to be tempted. Okay, God is not going to intervene every time Satan tries to tempt you. He's not going to come down and get between you and Satan and just prevent that from happening. He is going to allow our enemy to meet us face to face, and that's what's going to happen here with Jesus in our story. And then perhaps most importantly, number 3, there's a difference between being tempted and being tested. And in that particular passage, when it talks about temptation, the Greek word there, pirazo, can mean to tempt or to test, okay? So God tests us to reveal and refine what is inside of us, whereas Satan's temptations are an invitation to sin. And so I got to thinking about that. Lee always picks on me for being analogy Steve, but I thought of a couple of analogies. So the first one is, if you think back to your high school days and maybe a class you were in, so I thought back to my calculus class. I hated calculus, but our teacher would give us a calculus test, and I may pass that test, and I may fail that test, but there's nothing wrong with the test, okay? Now, if one of my classmates has the answer key and wants to show me that answer key, and it's a class that I am struggling with, and I might look over and notice that the smartest kid in the class has the answer sheet and is making it visible to me, and the teacher's not paying attention, well, that may be a temptation, okay? And if I copy those answers down on my sheet, that would be a sin because I'm cheating, okay? So we have 3 things going on there. We have a test, which there's nothing wrong with that test. We have a temptation to sin, and then we would have the potential to sin if I actually cheat, okay? But the test is not the sin. And there's nothing wrong with the test. There's nothing wrong with that teacher. And if my parents drove me to school that day, you could say they led me into an environment where I was going to be tested in calculus class. There's nothing wrong with leading me into that school to be tested. That's kind of the whole idea of school, is to learn and then to be tested. So a couple of quotes that I found that kind of go along with this. There is no testimony without a test. There is no testimony without a test. And there's no message without a mess. Think about that for a minute. In other words, we're going to face some tests in life. We're going to go through some things. And when you go through some things, when you are tested like that, it becomes part of your story, okay? Your testimony. When you talk to people, when you're trying to help people, when you're trying to change lives. And that's one of the things when we go into the prisons and we talk to the prisoners, we're always very clear to say we're not up here as perfect people. We're not up here as these people that think they're perfect Christians. We have struggled. We have fallen short. We have sinned. We have faced some tests that we passed, and we have faced some situations where we've gotten ourselves into messes, okay? So the messes you get into are part of your story. The tests that you go through are part of your story. And if you're honest with people and you're transparent with people, you can actually be, a more effective witness for Christ when you're honest and you say, hey, I've been through some things and I have messed up at times. And let me tell you about how we fix that as Christians. We fix it through the blood of Christ. So it can lead you to a discussion about Jesus, but the testimony doesn't happen without the test, okay? And the message doesn't happen in our lives without going through some messes sometimes. So let's use our second analogy here. Who is familiar with a portable appliance tester? Anybody? If no one raises their hand, I'm calling on Lee. So y'all, anybody? All right, Lee, help us out here. What does a portable appliance test do? And I had to give them the answer sheet for that too. Yeah, you carry it around and it tests appliance. And what are the two possible outcomes of this test? Pass or fail. Okay. If it I don't know enough about electricity to even go further than that. But apparently, you plug this thing into an appliance, and either it's going to be set up right, it's going to be wired right, and it's going to pass, which means it is safe and can be used. And this, I think, is typically used in public buildings where they're going to have appliances that they used. Or it's going to fail. If it passes, it gets a green sticker. If it fails, it gets the red sticker. And they'll have on there the date that it was tested and that kind of a thing. And if it passes the test, it's allowed to be used. And if not, you can't use it. So that test is not evil, okay? It is used for a good purpose. And again, if you invite an electrician into your home or into your business to use this portable appliance tester, and you lead him or guide him into the room where the appliance is, you've done nothing wrong, he's done nothing wrong, and there's nothing wrong with the test, okay? It is used to determine whether or not the thing that you're testing is the genuine article, whether it has passed the test, whether it is in good working order, okay? So when we talk about the temptation of Jesus, it is a test that Jesus, actually three tests that we read of, that he's going to be put through to determine whether or not he is indeed the genuine article. Is he going to pass the test? Is he going to qualify for this mission that is going to come, that has come upon him to the world? Is he going to pass the test or is he going to fail? But again, there's nothing wrong with the testing or the test, and there's nothing wrong with leading him. The Spirit leads him out to be tested. That is all part of God's plan in Matthew chapter 4. God is going to use Satan's evil intention here, and he's going to be able to use it to bring about a good purpose in strengthening Jesus for his messianic rule, which is unfolding here. So with that as our backdrop, we are going to jump into the seven takeaways that I got from this passage. Yes, ma'am. Okay. That's a great point. That's right. Satan wants us to get that red sticker. He wants us to fail. And God wants us to succeed. So I always like to make, where possible, these classes practical. So I came away with seven takeaways tonight that I hope will be useful to you. In this particular story, there's many I think last time I spoke from up here, I had 48 points, so I got it down to 7 tonight, so it'll be a little less crazy than last time I was up here. So let's go through these 7 takeaways and see if we can learn something from this story. So the first one is Satan attacks us when we are on a spiritual high. Jesus here is tempted right after he was baptized by John in the Jordan River, the passage says, to fulfill all righteousness. So as soon as he comes up out of the water, he's been baptized, the heavens open up, the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and what does God say to his son at that point? Yeah. This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So this is a spiritual high. This is the Father, God the Father, looking down on God the Son and basically endorsing him and telling him that he is proud of him and he is with him and he's pleased with him. How many new Christians do we have in the room tonight? Let's say you've been a Christian less than a year. Anybody that's, okay, a few, okay, a couple hands have gone up. Do you guys remember the coming up out of the water when you were baptized, what you felt like, that spiritual high you were on, okay? And even those of us that have been a Christian longer, we can probably think back to that time when we came up out of the water on this spiritual high. Well, I'm telling you guys, I'm telling all of us, but I'm especially telling you guys that are recent converts, look out, okay? When you come off a spiritual high, the devil is going to target you because you have just switched jerseys, okay? You have put on a different jersey when you come up out of that water, and so the devil has put a target on your back. And I would say the same thing to the parents of our teenagers and children who have just come back from Bible camp. If you have talked to them and they were all excited about Bible camp and what they learned, and you know, I remember coming back from camp and I was always fired up about it and I was on a high and I was wanting to just implement the things that I had learned as a young person. Well, I'm telling you, Satan is aware of that camp and he's aware that your child is on a spiritual high, and that's when he's going to target you, okay? So when you're on that spiritual high, whether it's a recent baptism that you've gone through or a Christian camp or a mission trip, whatever it is that would take you to a really spiritually high place, that kind of drives Satan crazy, okay? And he wants to do something about it, and he wants to render you ineffective as soon as possible. Secondly, and this is kind of the other side of that, Satan attacks when we are tired and weak. These temptations of Jesus come at a time of extreme physical weakness. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. The text says that he was hungry. And after 40 days of not eating, his tissue would begin breaking down. It would begin to absorb muscle. The body would basically start to eat itself, so to speak. And he has gone about as far as you can go, as far as your body can go, before you start to die. Has anyone ever gone a day without food? A full day? Okay, one day? Maybe fasting, or you're out of food or whatever. Maybe it's a winter storm and you hadn't stocked the shelves. How many have gone 3 days without food? 3 days? Okay, I'm eventually going to win this. How about a week? Not a week. Okay, so he's gone 3 days without food. You've gone a week without food? What was the context, the scenario? Do you remember? For health purposes, okay. So for health purposes, how about 3 weeks? Anybody, 3 weeks? How about 40 days? Can you just even imagine going 40 days without food? Some of you are hungry right now, and you've only been fasting since supper, okay? That's just the way some of us are, and I'm speaking to myself, okay? I just can't imagine going that long. I really can't imagine going a couple of days, but I just simply can't imagine going 40 days. So temptation is often going to come when we are exhausted, when we're stressed, when we are overwhelmed. It's in those situations where you're going to be most vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Number three, Satan attacks when we are alone. The temptation of Jesus comes when he is alone. And if you think in the Bible of other examples where temptation has occurred, Eve was alone in the garden when she was tempted. David was alone up on a rooftop when he was tempted with Bathsheba. So we are much more vulnerable to temptation when we are alone. And I think if we think of Hebrews 10:24, it tells us to not neglect meeting together. So we want to meet together and continue meeting together, obviously to worship, but we're also meeting together to encourage one another and to remind each other that we're not alone in this fight. That's why we should fellowship together. We should get together outside of our formal worship times and spend time together and hang out together. Because my experience has been when I am hanging out with Christian friends, I'm not tempted. Okay, and I thought back to the last couple of weeks. We've played some games with the Gracianos, the Lewises, and we've been to Eddie's house with the youth group event, and I've been golfing with my son. And I was just thinking back to Christians that I have spent time with in the past couple of weeks, and when I'm with other Christians, I tend to be at my best. I tend to not be tempted. And so we need to spend as much time as possible together. You can't avoid being alone completely, but you can certainly try to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ as much as possible. And I would say if you are tempted to sin when you're with friends, well, then you're probably with the wrong friends, right? I mean, we ought to be the kind of people that are our closest friends that we spend the most time with are those that are going to help us to resist temptation. And so Satan is going to attack you when you are alone. That's going to be a prime opportunity for him. All right, so number four, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this one. Resist temptation through knowledge and application of Scripture. So we're going to look tonight at three recorded temptations of Jesus. And in the study that I did, a lot of the scholars feel like there was probably a lot more than that. The text seems to suggest, especially in Mark, it seems to suggest that he was tempted over a period of 40 days. And this could just be three recorded temptations at the end of that period. We don't really know specifically. These are the ones that are recorded. These are the ones we're going to look at, but it's possible there could have been dozens or hundreds of temptations, and these are just the three that are recorded. So after fasting 40 days, Jesus is hungry, and in verse 3 it says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" So what are the first words that Satan starts with there? If you are, okay? So right off the bat, he wants to question Jesus' identity. If he can get Jesus to question who he is and what God has said about him, then whatever comes next is going to be a lot easier for Satan. And I want you to notice there the contrast between what God said after Jesus' baptism and what Satan says here. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's an endorsement. It's an affirmation. And then Satan here says, "If you are the Son." So Satan's goal, one of his goals, is to get us to question our identity as sons and daughters of God and to question what God says. And we find that throughout Scripture. But one example would be in the garden when Satan said, "Did God really say that, you know, about the tree, about not partaking of the tree? Did God really say that?" So he's going to get us to question ourselves, our identity as Christians. He's going to get us to question God, and he's going to get us to question what God says. So Satan is saying, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." Satan appeals to our desires, okay? That's what he's doing here with Jesus. He's hungry. He would be desiring something to eat. And he's going to appeal to us where we have desires. He tempts us with what we already want most, with what we feel we are lacking. So for Jesus, he's lacking food. That's where Jesus is going to, or where Satan is going to target. And like I said, we're going to be most vulnerable to temptation where we're lacking or where we perceive that we are lacking. So if you perceive that you are lacking money, you might be more tempted to, I don't know, cheat on your taxes. If you perceive that you are lacking intimacy with your spouse, you might be tempted more to cheat on your spouse or to use pornography or something like that because you have a perception there that you're lacking in that area. In this case, Jesus is hungry. And he's tempting Jesus with this particular temptation, but is there anything wrong with eating bread? No. Answer is no. There's nothing wrong with eating bread. Jesus had eaten bread before. He'd actually fed others with bread. And so in this case, there's nothing inherently wrong with what is being asked. It's not the what, but it's the when and it's the how. In other words, it's the context. And with this, with temptation, you always have to look at the context. So I would go again back to the example of sexuality. God gave humans sex as a beautiful gift in the right context, okay? In the right context between a husband and a wife in a mutually monogamous relationship. So sex is nothing inherently wrong with it in the right context. There's nothing inherently wrong with bread in the right context. In this context, with Satan, it would be a sin for Jesus to partake. And so basically what Satan is saying here is, Jesus, you don't need to wait on God to provide for your needs. You can do it. Just turn these stones into bread. If you really are the Son of God, why is he letting you starve out in the wilderness? And so Satan is going to do the same thing with us. Instead of working things out with your spouse, here's a shortcut. Here's a shortcut you can take, a way out with someone else. And so he'll tempt us maybe to cheat on a spouse with some type of shortcut. So what's Jesus do in verse 4? But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In other words, I am choosing to trust God to meet my needs in his time and in his way. God is going to provide for me. He is going to take care of me on his terms. We're not going to do a shortcut, Satan, on your terms. And so Jesus there is quoting a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God provided food for his people in the wilderness at the right time, when they needed it, and how much they needed. And where is Jesus now? In the wilderness. So kind of the same kind of a setting. And just as God provided then, he's going to provide at the appropriate time for Jesus. And so Jesus is going to resist temptation here by quoting Scripture. He beats the devil by knowing God's word. And as I was studying this week, I came across a quote. It was, "For every lie the devil feeds us, there is a truth of God that can free us. For every lie the devil feeds us, there is a truth of God that can free us." But see, the thing is, you got to be in the book, right? You got to be in the Word. You got to know Scripture to be able to defend against the devil, to be able to quote against the devil. You got to have quotes in your head. You got to be studying God's Word. If Jesus hadn't known God's word in this temptation, he wouldn't have been able to respond with Scripture. Okay, so we got to be in the Word. We got to know God's word. Secondly, it says in the second temptation, it says, then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So there's some scholarly discussion here about whether the pinnacle of the temple, whether they're talking about the southwest corner of the temple or the southeast corner. And the two pictures I have there, the bottom one, if you can see it, is the southeast corner of the temple. And so this would be the corner that overlooks the Kidron Valley. So from that pinnacle, you would look down into the Kidron Valley. And then if you were to come up out of the valley, would be the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. The picture on the left is of the southwest corner of the temple. And when Janet and I did our Holy Lands tour back in 2011, we actually walked over to that southwest corner. And I stood at that spot and I looked up and just tried to imagine this scene that we're studying about tonight. You can see right off to the left of it what's known as Robinson's Arch. And if you were to continue walking down from the pinnacle there, you would get to the Western Wall, where the Jews go even today, and they pray to the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and they have little prayers that they write down on slips of paper, and they put them in the cracks of the wall. And so that's the western side of the Temple Mount. But I can tell you, having looked at the southeast corner and having stood at the southwest corner, either way, you're not surviving a jump, okay? You're not, as a human being, which Jesus is in this story, he's in human form, you're not going to survive a jump, and it really doesn't matter which which side it was. So what the devil is saying is, okay, Jesus, you want to live, you say that you want to live your life by God's word. Well, here's one for you, and he quotes from Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. He misquotes that. He quotes it out of context. So in this case, Jesus is tempted with pride. Here's an opportunity to prove yourself, to impress people with a spectacle rather than to please God. So one question I want to ask you guys is, why would this happen at the temple? Why would he bring him to the pinnacle of the temple? Why not take him to some high mountain out in the wilderness for this one? What are we going to find at the temple? People, okay? The goal here is an audience. The goal here is a spectacle. This is an opportunity to do something flashy, to have a crowd of witnesses that watch it happen. It's a chance to give his fledgling ministry a little boost in front of a crowd of people, and that's kind of what's tempted there. Well, let's think about in our situations. I think it's unlikely tonight that Satan is going to tempt you to jump off a building, right? I don't think he's probably going to take you to some pinnacle and that would be a temptation, but he will tempt you with pride. If you're concerned what other people think about you, you might be tempted to have that drive your decisions. If you're tempted to throw yourself into your work and make money, if that's what your focus is, then you might be tempted to impress people with how important or successful you are. If your concern is your appearance and you want to throw yourself into your appearance, then you're going to try to impress people with how you look, and so on and so forth. And so he's going to go after what our desires might be and try to give us some kind of a shortcut. So in this particular temptation, Satan is going to cite Scripture out of context to try to manipulate Jesus. And as I thought about that today, I thought, that's exactly what is happening in our world today. There are people and there are denominations who are twisting Scripture and using it sometimes out of context to fit the things that they want it to do. And we see that with sexuality, we see that with gender, we see that with life in the womb. Time and time again, we see people misquoting Scripture to fit what they're predisposed to believe. And so Satan here is basically doing that. He is quoting the passage there out of context to tempt Jesus. But Jesus comes right back at him. He says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy 6. He's able to do that because he knows Deuteronomy 6. And he is able to basically put it back in Satan's face. Why would we want to test God like that? And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Why would we want to put God to the test? And I think it comes down to sometimes we want to test what we don't trust. Okay, we want to put a test before something or before someone if we don't trust them. And so what Jesus is basically coming back with is, don't test God, trust God. Okay, I don't have to test God. I don't have to test by jumping off this building and having angels come to me. I don't need to put God to the test. I need to trust God and what he's going to do for me. And then our third temptation that we have recorded, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. In other words, again, here's a shortcut. Let's just skip the whole cross thing, okay? You can skip the pain of the cross, Jesus, and you can have the kingdom without the cross. I'm going to offer you a shortcut. I'm going to give you the kingdom, what I control down here, and you don't have to go through all the pain and suffering of the next 3 years and ultimately the pain on a cross. And then once again, Jesus comes right back at him and says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the question here I want us to think about tonight is, have you ever been tempted to worship Satan? And you're probably thinking to yourself, well, no, I've never been tempted to worship Satan. But really, when we talk about worshiping Satan, what we're really talking about is idolatry. It's about who or what you put your trust in. And so you show me who or what you worship, who or what you put your trust in, where you put your hope, and I'll show you where you are most likely to be tempted, where you're most vulnerable And I'll give you just some quick examples of this. If you worship comfort and security, okay, that's where you put your trust. I just want to be secure and I just want to be comfortable. If that's what you live for is comfort and security, then you may be tempted to be fearful or to feel anxious. Okay, and I think sometimes that's what keeps us from going into foreign mission fields or prisons or even door knocking in our own neighborhoods is because we are fearful. We're tempted to not do any of these things because we're fearful of some type of harm that'll come to us. Why? Because we're valuing comfort and security. That can become our idol. If you worship pleasure, the second picture there, and pleasure is where you put your what you put your hope in and what you live for, then you're going to be tempted with lust. Okay, if your big thing is pleasure and that's what your life is about and that's what you really want to put your hope in, then he's going to tempt you with lust. The third one there, if you worship money and possessions, if that's what you put your hope and your trust in is money and possessions, then Satan is going to tempt you with discontentment and envy and jealousy because you never quite have enough of that green stuff. And then the last one there with all those people talking, if you worship what other people think of you, you put your trust in other people's opinions, then he's going to tempt you with pride or insecurity because you're always worried about what other people are thinking about you. And so again, in this instance, he is focused on basically worship. He wants to get Jesus to worship Satan rather than God, and Jesus throws it right back in his face. And so those are the three recorded temptations. The last three takeaways, and these go pretty quick, but the fifth one that I thought of was we are all involved in a spiritual battle, okay? This subject tonight, this temptation subject, is a fight that we are all in. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So our enemy is formidable. We're all tempted, and unfortunately, we're all going to sin from time to time. Number six, the stakes in this battle are eternal. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And what a contrast there in John 10:10. The thief comes to kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have abundantly. Very high stakes in this battle. James 1:14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So the stakes in this battle for us are high, and the stakes in the battle for Jesus out here in the wilderness are high. Because if Jesus loses this battle in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, we all lose. It's over. If Jesus loses here, we're not meeting tonight. This isn't happening, this Christian faith, if he loses this battle. So the stakes for him are eternal, and really the stakes for us, if we don't get our arms around this and if we don't resist and we just let the devil have his way with us, they're also eternal. And then number seven, and we're going to end on what I think is really good news. If we resist Satan, he will flee. James chapter 4, verse 7. And this is an important thing to understand. Satan, unlike God, is not omnipresent. In other words, he is not everywhere at all times. You can't go to a place anywhere in the world that God is not at. He is omnipresent. Satan is not like that. Satan picks and chooses where he wants to go, and he also doesn't want to work any harder than he has to. And so if he shows up at your doorstep and tempts you with something and you resist him, it says there he's going to flee you. He's going to flee from you. He's going to go find someone else. He's going to find another doorstep where he may have more success. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to return. In fact, he probably will return to hit you on those areas that you're most vulnerable, but at least you have won that battle. And folks, we want to win as many battles as we can against Satan, and we want to resist him whenever we can and get him to flee because we know that we're going to lose some battles. And then in verse 11, it says, Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And I think those last seven words there are maybe something that you guys tonight need to hear, or maybe somebody listening online need to hear, this idea that angels came and were ministering to him. He survived the temptation, and then the angels came. Help was on the way. So if you're going through a difficult time tonight, help is on the way. If you're struggling with a difficult marriage or temptation in your marriage, help is on the way. If you're going through financial trouble and temptation associated with that, help is on the way, okay? So Jesus here resisted, he held on, the angels came, help was on the way, but he just had to stick it out and hold out against the devil. I want to close with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I love this passage. This is one you need to underline and memorize. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so God is never going to allow Satan to tempt us in a way that we are not able to resist. Okay, we may not resist it, but we're always going to have the ability to resist it if we stick up to him, if we fight back, if we maybe throw some scripture back at him. So we need to do that. And then three quotes here. I'm not going to cover these. I just want you guys to think about them. And you guys that have family devotionals, these would be ones that you might want to tee up tonight before bed and talk to your kids about. I thought they were kind of interesting. Temptation is not sin. It's a call to battle. Okay? That's what Jesus is happening here. It's a call to battle. Each temptation leaves us better or worse. Neutrality is impossible. You're either going to pass that test and get the green sticker and be better for it, or you're going to fail the test and get the red sticker and suffer the consequences. And then we cannot say no to temptation without saying yes to something better. Jesus is saying yes to something better. He's saying yes to God and God's plan, and he's going to stick with that. We're going to close tonight with an invitation song, and if there's anyone that's here tonight that is not a Christian, we always want to give you the opportunity to come forward and become a Christian. And the beauty of becoming a Christian, we have salvation ultimately in our lives, but we also have God's Spirit in us. We have Scripture, and we have an ability to fight temptation, to fight Satan as Christians that we don't have when we're not Christians. And so we want to extend that invitation to you. There may be others that are here tonight that are struggling with something. Maybe you're going through one of these really tough spiritual battles. You're being tempted with something, and you feel like it might be helpful to have the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can come forward. You don't even have to tell us what the temptation is. You can just say that, hey, I've been tempted in some things, and I'd like my family to pray for me. So we're willing to do that tonight. So whatever your need is tonight, please come forward as together we stand and sing.